We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. Today is a very favorite section of Scripture for me. I mean, it's all good, but there's this wonderful promise kind of fastened in the middle of Jesus' determination to save us. And for those who follow Christ Jesus, placing their trust in him all the days of their life, the certainty of that salvation and the assurance that Christ gives in this portion of Scripture is extremely moving and very comforting to those who are believers. The setting of our text is a feast of dedication. This particular feast was not prescribed in the law of Moses, meaning that God didn't give it to one of the prophets. It wasn't given to Moses. It was what we call Hanukkah, and it was instituted around 167 BC, because the temple that had been rebuilt after the people of Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity, they instituted this particular feast or this celebration because an evil Roman emperor named Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated it. And he did something very vile that was very upsetting to the Jewish people and to the Jewish nation. And so 3 years later, after the temple was re-cleansed and set aside for sacred worship and for sacred use again, they instituted this Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, often called also the Feast of Lights. It went to celebrate God's protection, his holiness, and his provision, very similar to the Feast of Tabernacles in that one regard. So this is kind of the setting of our text today. But more interestingly, if you look at some of the political, cultural things that led up to that desecration, it's also very revealing. Because the Antiochus Epiphanes was also the Roman ruler who began to institute the selling of offices in Israel. And so the high priest kind of went to the highest bidder. The high priest ceased at that point being a direct descendant of Aaron, as prescribed in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. The reason that it was so important to God and to the Word of God that it should be from the line and lineage and family of Aaron, the guy who worked with Moses to bring the people out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, was Aaron was someone that pointed toward Christ. Christ is our great high priest. And so Aaron, Moses, and David, prophet, priest, and king, are all realized and fulfilled in the work and person of Christ. And so the high priest was really important to point toward what was to come. Well, this office went up for sale. And these high priests, the ones that exist in our text, are likewise, had purchased their office, and they weren't direct descendants of Aaron. Why is this important? If you read through this chapter in the very beginning, how does the book start out? Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold through the door," and Jesus is the door, "but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." Many of the people that were standing before Christ in our text today and all throughout this chapter purchased their priestly office, and they were thieves and robbers. And they were not called by God. They did not come through a calling that comes through the Son, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And so these leaders were illegitimate. And that's the whole point of this whole chapter, is that these people who are seeking to kill Jesus, to stone Jesus and put him to death, are illegitimate leaders of Israel. And so through our text, we're going to see this huge contrast, the illegitimate leaders and the legitimate shepherd who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And you see the great difference between the two. One lays his life down for the sheep. The other one runs at the sight of danger to only preserve them and their own interests. They do not care for the sheep. Jesus reminds us through his word that in Matthew chapter 9, the people were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And so the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, has come to lead his people, to gather his flock, and to set things in order and in the way that God desires. And so the same kind of cast of characters are present. This text is about a month and a half, 2 months after the previous section of verses 1 through 21. It's in December, so it's cold. That's why they're in Solomon's Colonnade. Solomon's Colonnade was on the east side of the big temple court where the temple of, or where the court of women were, and they just were seeking protection from the December cold wind, as I would too. And so as we kind of have the setting here, we got the same people, same cast of characters. You got the Pharisees who hated Jesus that wanted to kill him. You had some of the Pharisees who didn't make up their mind quite yet. They saw what Jesus did and they really thought that he was from God and he must be from God, but they hadn't quite made up their mind whether he was the Messiah yet. You've got the crowd who is with them, and as we see that they're in Solomon's Colonnade, it's probably more of an intimate setting, maybe something like this, versus a huge temple court that holds thousands of people. You've got Jesus, of course, and his disciples, including the one who will betray him very soon, Judas. And so I'm going to ask you a question that I kind of want you to ponder as we walk through this text. Who are you in these cast of characters? Who are you in these cast of characters? Stand with me at the reading of God's holy word. We're beginning in verse 22. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. Reading in Christ's name. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said that you are gods'? If he called them gods, of whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing first and remained there. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Lord, I thank you for this clear picture of hearts. Those who willfully reject and refuse to believe. Those who are maybe complacent to the person and work of Christ. And those who believed that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one sent by the Father, and through his life, death, and resurrection has provided salvation to any and all who call on his name. To that we say amen and thank you. And so, Lord, I pray that every word that would proceed from my mouth would be from you and not from me. And I pray this in Christ's precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. There's lots of stuff in this text, and I will make it as simple as I possibly or humanly can. The first thing that we see in verses 22 through 26 is that Jesus is the Messiah, yet many choose not to believe. Jesus is the Messiah, yet many choose not to believe. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" And I laugh at this. You know, I'm sorry, but I kind of chuckle at this. Turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 people twice, raising people from illness and sicknesses and healing diseases and paraplegics and quadriplegics, and then also healing a man born blind. That wasn't enough? It wasn't enough? Why are you keeping us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. They testify about Christ's veracity of his claim, that they go to prove that he is indeed sent by the Father. And this is it. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. And so the Pharisees were giving an overwhelming amount of evidence. I mentioned a few of them: the water into wine, the feeding of the 5,000, the opening of the man born blind. As it says in the previous chapter, no one has ever heard of anyone ever opening the eyes of a man or a person born blind. The incredible works of Jesus Christ were to point that he is who he said he was. And that's the point. Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent from the Father. Miracles are like signposts. You know, like if you're driving to a city, I said this to someone the other day, if you're driving to a city and you get to, say, Minneapolis, do you stop at the signpost? Oh, I'm here. And you just sit there at the signpost and you try to enjoy the city from the signpost? No, you go into the city. The signpost points to the city. These signs, miracles, and wonders point to Jesus as the Messiah. It was to build belief. It was to allow people the power of God's grace to work in their heart to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the point. But there's this willful resistance here. And, you know, with a person like that, that just basically has no desire for the truth, that has their mind made up before they enter into conversations, that their heart has become so hard that they're unwilling to humble themselves and maybe even unable, possibly, to humble themselves before God. The reality is that no evidence would ever be enough. And I've met people like that. You know, you can maybe see that on TV. You see debates of certain things over Christianity versus the world or what they would call good science or evolution or natural selection versus an intelligent design model or a creation model. Sometimes, no matter how much evidence you present to someone, they're not going to listen anyway because their minds are already made up. And that's kind of the case right here. But it reminded me of what Jesus said in chapter 7 of John. In verse 17, Jesus said this: if anyone's will is to do God's will, if there is a true and genuine desire in your heart to do God's will, then this is what follows. He will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And that's exactly what's kind of happening in this text. There is no desire to truly do God's will. And so you can kind of see the infection of Israel and the worthless shepherds that Ezekiel prophesies in chapter 34, and how these men, who paid for many of their own offices, the high priest especially, bought his office from Rome. They were in Roman control. Because quite frankly, Antiochus Epiphanes was a bright man. He was an evil guy, but he was a smart man. And so if he knew that he could control the worship in Israel, that he could control Israel. And that's exactly what they did. I just wonder how that applies to us in our own political nature, our own political situation in America. How much does it cost to be president nowadays? I'm just curious. Many of these men willfully hardened their hearts. I pray that no one here is like that. I really do. I really do. And so I'm pleading with you as your shepherd, as a man who loves Jesus, as a sinner saved by grace, someone who is convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will one day come back to bring his people home. He is who he said he was today if you hear his voice. Please do not harden your heart like these men did. Humble yourselves before the living God. The next thing that we see in verses 27 through 30 is Jesus promises eternal life for all who believe. Man, this should be an amen, hallelujah, a yahoo, and whatever you want to say, an oofta. This is it right here. This promise. If you want a scripture, if you're feeling dry, or if you're feeling, you know, a lack of confidence in your salvation in Christ Jesus, if doubt is starting to kind of creep in your mind, these verses need to be circled, highlighted, marked, starred, and just put on the forehead, like it says in that Old Testament scripture, keep them before your face. Because this is the certainty of Jesus and the eternal life that he gives to his sheep. Okay? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. For my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. As much as I want to go off on a Trinitarian discourse, because that's my passion, I'm resisting that urge right now. And I'm doing it because I love you and I don't want you to fall asleep. But just notice it. The oneness of the triune God who is revealed in three distinct persons. Just know it. The intimate nature of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I know them and they follow me. Jesus, in his graciousness and his willingness to lay his life down for the sheep, he gives his sheep eternal life. Can anybody say amen? Okay. Now I need to get theological just a little bit. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The word snatch there, just think of stealing, someone stealing it away without you kind of knowing, like a robber breaking into a house trying to steal something. God is the ultimate protector. He is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our hiding place. And no one can steal your salvation away from you ever. Can anybody say amen? The determination and the willingness of Christ to save is just woven through the tapestry of this text, and it makes it beautiful. This is where assurance of faith comes from. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is your Lord, that he died for you personally, if you continue to trust in the faith given in your baptism and you walk with him all the days of your life, no one can take this away from you. Yahoo, as a great theologian in the front row says. But my conviction as a Lutheran pastor is that through willful resistance, a willful act of resistance, that faith can be rejected, that salvation can be rejected. Okay? I don't want to camp on that. If you need a text for me to give you, get your pen ready, that substantiates why I believe this, why I'm convinced of this, it's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I'm not going to read it because that's not the point of this text. The point is the positive aspect, and I'm not going to get distracted by the negative part. The determination, the grace and mercy, and the desire for God to save, to see every single person come to a salvation in Christ Jesus, is what this text is all about. Okay? And so I read something from an old Lutheran commentary that I can't say any better, and so I'm going to read it. And I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully because it's very, very beautiful. Okay? I got all of your attention. I need it for just this 1 minute. Then you can fall asleep. I want your attention for this 1 minute. Okay? So certain is Christ's protection over your soul that Jesus states twice the reality that no one can snatch or steal a sheep that belongs to God. No enemy in the world or elsewhere, Satan, can rob them. tear them away from Christ by any force. He has them, Christ has them firmly by the hand. He holds them safely in his hand, and therefore they shall never be lost. The Lord here gives us a guarantee against ourselves, our own doubts. The Lord gives us a guarantee against ourselves, against our own weaknesses. There are so many factors which tend to stifle faith in our hearts, to make us doubt the sincerity of God's promise toward us. But this word of Christ must overcome any and all doubt, any and all doubt, that Christ wants to save you and that Christ will keep you. Unless a believer maliciously rejects their Savior and trample upon the salvation Christ provided for them, there can be no doubt of his holding them in his hand. If we but only trust in his loving mercy and tender loving kindness, nothing shall harm us or tear us away from his side. Amen. Amen. I can't say anything more. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. He paid it all. Great is thy faithfulness. Oh, shepherd, faithfully lead us. By his stripes we are healed. No one can take that from you. And so today, if you hear his voice, look to him, the author and finisher of your faith, all the days of your life, and the certainty of your salvation are echoed here through the words of Jesus Christ, your Savior. Amen. The final thing that we see is Jesus is the Messiah sent by the Father. Beginning in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. You know, I want you to listen through this. Don't think they didn't understand what he was saying, because they did. They called Jesus fully God and fully man. They understood. They knew that Jesus was making himself to be equal with the Father. Don't think they didn't understand. They just didn't want to believe. Okay? Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said that you are gods'?" Small g. "If you call them gods, to whom the word of God came, the script and scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father has consecrated, anointed as the Messiah," that's all pointing to Christ's anointed office as prophet, priest, and king, "and then sent into the world, are you, that you're blaspheming because I said I was the Son of God? Will you stone me for that purpose? If I am not doing the works of the Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Again, these religious leaders, they were not seeking after the truth. These were the religious leaders that refused to believe in Christ, refused to look at the evidence, the clear evidence that was right in front of them. And they just sought to kill and to silence this man who was calling himself God, this man who was also in human flesh. This happened a long time ago. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because not only was they in their eyes that he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The equality between the Father and the Son is part of this text. Again, Jesus is the one who reveals God and his plan of salvation, as it says in the very first chapter of this book in verse 18. Jesus reveals God, the triune God, and his plan of salvation. But Jesus, in his gentle persistence, and honestly, in this chapter, the thing that convicts me the most as a shepherd myself is how patient he is. I mean, he doesn't get angry. He doesn't start yelling at them. He doesn't throw anything at them. He just confronts them in this gentleness. He confronts their own sin and their own pridefulness. And he does it because he desires all people to be saved. But he knows that people will reject him. The statement, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" And this might be the confusing part. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? And so what Jesus is doing, he's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. He's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, and the whole idea behind that particular verse is that God calls and anoints people in the Old Testament scriptures to be his mediator, to speak for God, to reveal his will, to guard over the worship of the temple, and to rule as king over the people of Israel. The three anointed offices were the prophets, the priests, and the king. And so if in this scripture, in Psalm 82, 6, it says that these leaders and these rulers, God's emissary, God's voice, if you will, to lead the people of God, why are you going to stone me because I say that I am the Son of God? Aren't we saying the same thing? But Jesus was greater than these men that came before him. And so he's revealing two remarkable things here. First and foremost, you see this huge contrast that Jesus as the good shepherd and these worthless shepherds who cared only for themselves. Secondly, God appointed people to be God's voice to the people, to bring God's justice to the people. They were the mediators of God's covenant, God's word, and God's will in the Old Testament scriptures. And what he's saying to these men is, this isn't a foreign concept to you because you are those people. You're supposed to be the shepherds. You're supposed to be God's mediators to reveal his will and his word. But were they doing that? Well, of course not, because they didn't care. They didn't want to do God's will. And so he's confronting their own sin and their own pridefulness and their own failure to be the leaders that God has called them to be. But then Jesus, in his remarkable way, knows that this is a stumbling block. And I think that this is out of love. Even if you don't believe in me, look at the works. Even if you don't like me, you don't like the way that I came, you don't like what I'm wearing, even if you don't like me, look at what God is doing through me. He's trying to get past their pride. The incredible love of Jesus that desires to save these men who want to kill him is amazing. And if we think about that prayer from the cross, God forgive them for they know not what they do. Oh my word, look at the love he has for these people. And it's convicting when we think about people we don't necessarily like or get along with. Do we love them in the same way that Jesus does? Probably not. But he loves them. Every single person is a valuable soul made in the image of God. But Jesus has come as the one mediator between God and man, the person who fulfills the prophets, priests, and the king. All those three anointed offices are realized and fulfilled in the work and person of Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He is our shepherd. He is the one who preserves pure worship through the power of the Holy Spirit and his word in the hearts and minds of his people. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords, who will one day return in all of his glory, honor, and power, and he will bring those who are his home with him to live in a place with no more sin, sickness and death, and he will bring God's justice on those who rejected the salvation that he provided. He is who he said he is, the one sent by the Father. Again, it's hard for me to resist to point out this Trinitarian aspect in here. I and the Father are one. They are co-eternal, co-substantial, co-powerful. The triune one God of Israel. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. But these men were supposed to be God's mediators. They were failing miserable. And honestly, Jesus, in a very polite way, was calling them out. Look, this is your position. Even though some of you have bought this position and paid for this position, and you're failing in this position, this is what you're supposed to be doing. So why are you going to stone me for doing what you're failing at? He who has no sin casts the first stone. They saw the authority of his teaching. They saw his incredible knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And they had nothing to say. They just got angry. Have you ever talked with someone like that where you've given them plenty of evidence to believe in faith in Jesus Christ and they just get angry and walk away because they have no response and nothing else to say? That is the willful rejection of Christ as Lord and Savior. But not all of them were resisting Jesus revealing himself as Messiah, because the chapter ends in this way. It's very interesting, and I'm going to leave you with that one last statement. Jesus went away after they got angry at him, and he went across the Jordan, the place where John the Baptist was baptizing at first. And he remained there, and many came to him. Many came to him. That doesn't say all there, does it? Many came to him. Will you follow Jesus? And they said, John the Baptist did no sign, but everything John said about this man is true. And many believed in him there. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as so many people do. Follow Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, and may you do so all the days of your life, and no one will steal you away from him. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this text, and I just want to shout and jump up and down and just scream hallelujah. But I don't want to scare anybody. Lord, I love you, and I love what you did for me and what you've did for every single person here. We so take it for granted. We so many days just forget the miraculous nature of your salvation and the love that you have for us. Lord, thank you for being gentle and persistent with us, a sometimes stiff-necked people, a sometimes prideful and arrogant people. But Lord, in your grace and mercy, I pray that you would strengthen us to respond by faith, motivated by love for what you have done for us. Help us to praise you and thank you every day this week. And may we do so again all the days of our life. Lord, I thank you for this time and this text. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.